I invite you to pray. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, we do bow before you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We know that you exist seated at the right hand of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And you've invited us to see your glory, the glory as one who is unlike any other. And Lord Jesus, we recognize you when we see you, when we see the wounds in your hands and in your feet and in your side. We remember that the whole reason you came was to die, to seek and save those who are lost. And Lord, many of us in this room count ourselves as those who were lost. And yet, by your sacrifice, by your mercy, we have found ourselves as sons and daughters of a good, good Father who gives good gifts to his children. That's what we celebrate today. That's what we rest in today. We would ask, Lord Jesus, that because you're alive, because you're working, because you've given us your Spirit that is leading and following your direction, that you would speak to us what we need to hear this morning and throughout this season. Lord, that you would speak to us about a peace that surpasses all understanding, that we can be truly at peace with you, at peace with the world, and at peace with ourselves. That we can have a love that is unconditional, that you would remind us of that, and that you would show us the ways that we are seeking to have that love met by people or by things that can't do it. And Lord, that you would remind us that there is joy in your presence, complete joy, transcendent joy, regardless of what we're going through and what our circumstances are. We can have a true happiness because of what you've done for us and the hope that you've given us. And we fight for that hope this morning. Lord, I pray for those who've come into this room who might be despairing or troubled, Lord, who are finding that hope is a hard thing to grasp today. We pray that you would visit them with kindness, with nearness, and remind them of eternity, that you are a God who is an eternal God and have invited us to participate in eternity with you. We pray for those who weren't able to make it this morning, whether by physical infirmity, whether they were sick or weren't able to get out of their house, or maybe you're just shut in, that you would be kind to draw near to them as well, that you would make your transcendent presence tangible, that you would do that for us in this room as well, as we open up your word in your name and for your glory. Amen. Good morning. You have a seat. Good morning. Good morning. Changing things up today, are we? It's not even the new year. Is that pre-resolution? Kids, you're dismissed. Good luck. Head downstairs. I will see you later. Busy couple weeks in the church, and so I've been asked to share with you a couple of things that we want to make sure you're aware of, so that you don't miss out on the fun activities and worship-filled activities that we're doing as a church. We do these things so that you can be encouraged, also so that you can encourage others and invite other people out to them. But the first thing, we don't want to invite you to invite anybody to here anyways. On December the 29th, and we won't be having services here. We also won't be having them on the 27th here, okay? That's a Friday. We don't usually do it. But Sunday the 29th, we're doing what we call scatter services, where we're asking everybody to get together in their life groups or with a couple other friends and family from the church and just get together, have a time of fellowship, worship in those spots around the communities, and we'll take that Sunday off of regularly scheduled services. We'll pick them up on the 5th, of course. The next thing, boom, we're going. Christmas Eve, right? 2, 4, and 6 p.m. Next one, go. Christmas party, Friday, 5:30 to 7:30 p.m. Go. All right, this one's important. They're all important. This one's good. Today, after the service, actually at around after the 11:30 service, at 1 p.m., we're going to be having an open house at the Counseling Center. You've seen this building kind of be built over the last year. It's been furnished. We've been living in it, actually, for the last few months. And now is a chance just for everybody who wants to come by and to take a look. The Counseling Center has 5 rooms right now. 2 of them are furnished. We're just kind of pacing that all out. There's still some things in progress, but it'll give you a good idea of what we're trying to accomplish there. You'll be able to talk to Richard and to Heather and some of the other staff as to what the center will look like in regards to intake, in regards to philosophy and methodology and all that kind of good stuff. So please, by all means, come out 1 to 1 to 3 today. I do want to highlight the other things as well, okay? So Christmas party on Friday, we rent this huge tent, have some live music out here. We do sledding with some big bright lights up at South Broadview. There's not a sleigh ride, but a tractor ride, like a hay ride around the place. It's a really, really good time. We've been doing it for a few years. It's just a fun activity. We always try to do it on the last day of school because families are looking for something to do to kind of transition into the vacation time. So please, by all means, come to that. And you know the deal about Christmas Eve. The warning about Christmas Eve is that it will be full at all of our services, and there will be lots and lots of fire, okay? It's candlelight. We give everybody a candle. It gets warm. People like to sit in the balcony. I know during the year, that's the worst place to sit at Christmas Eve. I'm just telling you. So you might want to come early, 2, 4, and 6 p.m., okay? Everybody clear? Good. Church is over. You can all go home. See you Friday. And let's turn your Bible to John chapter 1. And we've been in John chapter 1 kind of over the last few weeks. So we're going to be in John chapter 1 and then Isaiah 52 and 53. We're going to bounce there as well. 2 weeks ago, when we were talking about what Christmas means, I said to you, Christmas means that God made the transcendent tangible. That we were all created, everybody was created, was one person not created that didn't have an understanding of what or a desire to connect with something transcendent. What I mean by that is to be a part of something bigger than yourselves, right? That's where our whole concept of God comes from. But it comes from more than just an expression of that. It's actually hardwired into our souls, into our hearts. We long to be connected to something bigger than ourselves. And God is that thing that is bigger than us. But sometimes he appears to be too transcendent, right? He's too far off. He's too sovereign. He's too all-powerful. He's too almighty. The mystery that surrounds his transcendence often leaves us confused and lost. But thanks be to God who came close, that we celebrate at Christmas, that the transcendent became tangible. And that when we look at Jesus, we see what God is like. Not only do we see what God is like, we see God. That Jesus was God in the flesh. Last week, we kind of flipped that upside down a little bit. And I said, Christmas means that God can make the tangible transcendent. It was Compassion Sunday, before introducing our guest speaker, I talked to you a little bit about hospitality. That is spiritual hospitality, which is giving presence to somebody else. By presence, not the one with the T, the one with the C, right? Presence. Do I have to spell it, or are we all on the same page? Okay, good. I just got to be sure. Okay, good. People are yelling out from the audience. So I don't want someone to say, I didn't understand that, and start raising their hands, and then it gets weird, and we all get uncomfortable, and starts a good morning, and the next thing you know is, I have a question. And he's just presence. When we give someone our presence, our space, our attention, our intention, God uses that to make Jesus familiar. I want to kind of springboard again onto that and talk about how that works. Jesus did that in a physical body, but a spiritual reality. Jesus' little body that grew to be a man-sized body housed the spiritual. John 1:14, you can read it with me, and we're going to kind of build and springboard off of this. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. I was thinking this week about the mystery that is the fact that God took on a body and what that means for how we view our bodies. How we view that tangible part of us, maybe the most tangible part of us if we were to talk about it, honestly. Many of us think and sometimes obsess about the physical. And oftentimes we have a complicated or conflicted relationship with our bodies. Anybody? Saw an interview this week with a young woman, 18 years old. She's an artist. Her name's Billie Eilish. She's from the UK. And she's known for being an amazing singer and songwriter, but also known for dressing differently than other maybe pop stars would, in that she appears to desire comfort over, dare I say, being sexy, okay? And so Gail King of CBS was interviewing her, and they began to talk about this. Why? Why do you dress the way that you do? Gail King asked her. And her response was, I have a toxic relationship with my body. I have a toxic relationship with my body. And she says, so I dress comfortably, not for physical comfort, but for mental comfort. I don't know what it's like to be an 18-year-old artist, but I kind of get what it's like to have a toxic relationship with the body, with our bodies. In fact, I think everybody would, and then I think in fact, culture is always wrestling with the relationship between our soul and our body and who we really are. You ever heard that phrase, it's what's inside that counts? And that's true. But taken to an extreme, it can get very, very dangerous to view the body that way. And I believe that culture has taken it to that extreme. Culture basically says today that your physical body should not define you in any way. It should not limit your self-expression or your autonomy in any way. What matters is your psychology, not your body. To the point where the physical is irrelevant and needs to be diminished. An example of this would be the discussion, the debate around abortion. Most, if not all, bioethicists today say that life begins at conception. Yet we haven't seen the scientists have the influence necessary to protect unborn babies from abortion. That the response actually is, it doesn't really matter because a person is not their body. A person is their mental capabilities. And until they have mental capabilities that are of value to society, they are just cells that are essentially disposable. Your psychology matters more than your biology. We in the church have often thought that culture elevates the body. But I think maybe we need to rethink that what culture is doing is diminishing the role of the physical and overemphasizing the role of the psychological. Now, in order for us in the church to do that, we've got to really think about how we viewed the body in the past. Religion has also had a complicated and, dare I say, toxic relationship with the physical. Eastern religions say this, that your body is evil and needs to be destroyed. And so many Eastern religions will teach the practice of asceticism. What I mean by that is practicing different things that punish your body, like fasting, like beating yourself, so on and so forth. Why? Because if you let the physical get out of control, you will destroy your soul. The church has kind of done that as well. At least that's been my experience of it to a certain degree. In my church, pleasure was always a bad thing, the church I grew up going to. That actually they would kind of teach if it felt good, you shouldn't do it. If it tastes good, you probably totally shouldn't do it. So, I mean, the three major sins, right, were what? Sex, before marriage, maybe even after. Drinking and smoking. I always thought that to be interesting because it was usually taught by men who were clearly overweight. As though it was about everybody getting their bodies under control, but there were certain things that they were allowed to do. And I don't know a good occasion to eat three cookies, right? But that's what we do. But we need food to survive. Do you? Do you need three cookies? Do you? Okay, now we're going to have trouble, right? Here's what the gospel teaches. That we're embodied souls. And that what Jesus did when he took on flesh was gave the human body dignity. Dignity. Because Jesus became flesh, he dignified the human body by uniting the physical and the spiritual through his life, death, and resurrection. That's the big idea for today. So we don't compartmentalize ourselves. We don't compartmentalize our souls. We don't compartmentalize our minds. We don't compartmentalize our bodies, right? We look at all of it as one because that's the example that Jesus gave us, and that's the work that Jesus did to make possible for each of us. So here's what I would like to do. I would like us to build the framework of a theology of the body by looking at, very, very specifically, John 1:14, okay? The Word became flesh. That word, Word, is an ancient word. It's an ancient idea. It basically says this, that Jesus was the Creator, that the Son of God created all things. We look over in John 1, and we see that to be true. At the beginning of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everything that was made by Him. The Word became flesh. And what was made that was made? Everything that was made, right? We go to Genesis 1. We often go to Genesis 1 because we need to see how it was originally meant to be before it all broke in Genesis 3. Before sin entered the world, what we see is that creation worked well, that humans existed with purpose and with intimacy, both with God and with others, that they were completely at peace with the world that they lived in, that they were completely at peace with the God that they were created by, and that they were completely at peace with themselves. There's a little verse, Genesis 1:13, that God looked at everything and saw that it was good. What was good? How much of it? All of it. Everything was good. Everything. All of it. Everything God makes is good. Everything God makes is good, including your body, including my body. It's good. You're like, it's not so good. That one's better. No. Your body is good. Jesus took on a body, and it because it was good. If the body was inherently evil, he wouldn't have taken it on, right? If the body was inherently flawed, he wouldn't have taken it on, right? But because he created it, he knew that it was good. It was perfect. It was designed the way it was meant to be designed. So the Word, the Creator who created everything good, took on flesh, that Jesus existed in a body. Many heresies have debated that. Was Jesus really real? Was he really tangible? The Gospels say otherwise, that he ate, that he drank, that he walked, that he slept, that he had an appearance. I was thinking about that today. In Isaiah chapter 53, we read this. Oh, it's not going to come up on the screen. Hold on. That there was no There was nothing in him to attract us to him. I'm just going to pull up my verse. I didn't open my notes yet. Oh, big, you got trouble today. Who knows where we are in this one? I want to get this right. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. What does that mean? It means that Jesus was ordinary, that he wasn't attractive. Sometimes we view Jesus as this superhero-like figure, right? Depending on your age or your generation, whatever you picture a movie star to be like, right? Right? Because that's where our superhero depictions come from, that Jesus is the Captain America-looking person of the Bible. It's not true. It says that there was nothing appealing or attractive about him. He was normal. He was ordinary-looking. We live in a time where technology can meet archaeology and kind of help us to understand the ancient past. And so someone has done that work of trying to get a picture of what Jesus might have looked like. Because here's what we know, that Jesus was a Galilean Jew in the first century. And he likely looked something like this. I'm not saying that is Jesus. I'm saying that's what he might have looked like. Because what Isaiah says is that he wasn't special in any physical kind of way. He was ordinary looking. He was normal looking. Probably had black wiry hair. Probably had an olive complexion. He was probably a little shorter. Right? Can you imagine those of you who are tall getting to heaven, you're looking for Jesus? Right? You're like, oh, what the? Jesus is short? Jesus is like, no, I'm normal. He was ordinary. But it begs the question that many of us has asked, was he comfortable in his own body? Was he comfortable in his own body? The book of Hebrews says that he can sympathize with every human experience, and for those of us who have wrestled with whether or not we're comfortable in our own bodies, need to trust that that's actually true. We do know that he did understand discomfort, right? He says to those who want to follow him. Okay, be careful what you ask for, he says, because I don't have a place to lay my head. That tells me that Jesus knew what it was like to sleep on the ground and feel uncomfortable. You with me? He knew what it was like to have the limitations of a body, the discomfort of a body. He knew what those things were like. He knew what it was like to have his body tempted, his appetites tempted. He once went out into the desert, and while in the desert, he was fasting and he was praying, and Satan came to him and tempted him, first of all, with food. Common temptation. Happens 3 times a day, right? Right? And Jesus would have had every legitimate reason for eating. Why? Because his body was hungry. And eating wasn't a sin, except that he was giving himself over to the spiritual side. Right? He was engaging in communion with God and declaring, ultimately, that his hunger and thirst was satisfied in God. Satan tempted him anyways in the body. We know that Jesus suffered in the body. That the day that he was crucified, he had nails driven into his hands. That he had a spear pushed into his side. That his cause of death was asphyxiation, that he suffocated as his lungs were cut off, as his arms were held up, held high above his head. Jesus suffered in the body. The Word became flesh. And then John adds this next element. And we have seen his glory. A couple months ago, we talked about the transfiguration. It's the story where Jesus goes up onto a mountain where he, in worship, has his countenance, his body changed, where light emanates from him. That might be one of the things that John was referring to in seeing his glory, that they saw him in glorified state. But we also know that Jesus appeared to his disciples after being crucified in a glorified state. What was that glorified state? A physical body. Jesus had a body when he rose from the dead. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a ghost. He was an embodied soul that had defeated death. That the spirit that was alive in him brought his body back to life. And that his body had some particularly specific things that we should note. First of all, he was recognizable. The disciples knew who he was. He had the same appearance after that he had before. He had the same body. Okay? That he carried with him scars on his hands. That his body had a memory. That the things that happened before he died were still there as remembrances after he died. We know that he ate and that he drank. We know that he did it in fellowship with others. We also know that he was doing a few other things too, right? That he would appear from out of nowhere in his glorified state. That he could move between places, probably at the speed of thought, for lack of a better phrase. So we see he was recognizable, that his body carried with it the remembrance of what had happened before he had died, but also he didn't have those limitations that us in the physical sense have now. Now, this is all really important because it's an example of what God does for us and does in us. When we place our faith in Jesus, when we repent of our sin and call on him to be our Savior through his work on the cross, what happens is that our souls come alive. They were dead before, they come alive. We're given a new heart. It's called justification. And our position before God totally changes. We become sons and daughters of God. Sons and daughters of God. That is our identity. That is our primary identity. Our souls are born. And we stop being just bodies and we start being souls with bodies. We start being embodied souls. What happens also, though, is that we grow, is that we change, is that we become sanctified. That the life that is in us, just like physical life does, is birthed and then grows in maturity. That is the process that is at work in every believer now. from the time you placed your faith in Jesus, confessed him as Lord, repented of your sin, God's Spirit has been working in you to transform your heart, that one day your soul in maturity would meet your perfect body in resurrection, and that we will have a glorified body like Jesus had. Philippians 3 says this: he will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body. So just as Jesus was familiar and scarred, right, and ate and drank, so will we. So what will you look like in heaven? Not a far stretch from how you look now, just without the effects of sin in your body. You're like, am I going to be overweight in heaven? Nah. You might be big boned. I'm going to stand by that, actually. You'll be familiar. And your body will tell a story of what God has done in redemption. And Jesus carried scars, and will carry scars into the next life, but our scars won't define us, because our wounds will have been healed. They will have been redeemed. We will eat and drink in heaven. There'll be a big party. All of those kinds of things. That's the theology of the body that we see in the Gospels. Why? Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So, that means that now we can truly have peace with ourselves. Why? Because God can be trusted with our bodies. Four ways that God can be trusted with our bodies, with our physical state. The first one: God can be trusted with our physical insecurities. God can be trusted with our physical insecurities. Psalm 139. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. When your soul knows it very well, it manifests itself in your body. Your body has dignity. Why? Because God created it and called it good. You look in the mirror and say, I don't like this, I don't like this, I don't like this, I don't like this. We all have insecurities. You're like, I got to get off social media. I got to get out of culture. I got to get away from the perfect depiction of what it means to have a perfect body. And that doesn't work, right? Because you're walking around all the time and we're seeing everybody through the lens of our own insecurities. I live in a home with two young men who have the body I want to have. Right? Look at it. My oldest son, he's got these hands I would have dreamt of. They're huge hands. Doesn't play basketball. I played basketball. My problem was my hands were too small. If I'd had his hands, who knows? May not be standing here today. Another son, he's been wrestling in school. He's very competitive and a good athlete. Decides to wrestle me this week. And I had to choose to not fight back and laugh, because that confused him and made me feel better about myself. Well, is he laughing because he knows he can beat me? Or is he laughing because I've already beaten him? Confused, right? Which makes me feel better about myself. But also, the truth was, I couldn't. And they do it while subsisting on a diet of Honey Nut Cheerios and McDonald's. Right? Like, I have a cheeseburger one day, fast the next day, and still have gained 3 pounds that week. We all have physical insecurities. We all have things that we see in ourselves, in our bodies, that we don't like, that we would say aren't good. And that's not true. God knows your insecurities. Sometimes those insecurities are a result of our own foolishness, our own unwisdom. But at the end of the day, God created you and designed you before the foundation of the world to have the body you got the day you were born. And he thought that that would be perfect for you. And he loves you, and he's good. He can be trusted with your physical insecurities. He can be trusted with your physical limitations. God can be trusted with your physical limitations. I don't know when we peak physically. I do know that I'm starting to see some of the effects of age. Many of you have had this embarrassing moment with me over the last few months where I've come and I've said, "Hi, my name's Ben. Welcome to church." And you're like, "Yeah, I met you last week and the week before and the week before and the week before." And it's to the point where I don't want to go in the foyer anymore. Like, seriously, like I feel so embarrassed because I love the people I meet, but my brain isn't working the way that it once did. Our eyes dim. Our ears begin to fog. We experience the effects of age. We experience physical limitations. All of our limitations point to a day when we will exist in a glorified state. Okay? It's a foreshadowing. We don't need to be overcome or discouraged by our physical limitations. So I feel the need to say this. Some of you are wrestling with the transitions of age. You're realizing that your independence and your autonomy might be fading away to the point where you're going to have to move to a place where someone else will have to care for you. And God says, it's okay. It's a foreshadowing. Yes, it's not how it was meant to be, but yes, it has been redeemed. God knows the transitions of age, and he walks us through them. And he's kind to do it that way. God is trustworthy. God can be trusted with our physical shame. I don't think I've met a person who hasn't done something in their body that they regret. That they haven't done something with their body that they regret. Jesus knew that when he died for sin, he died for people who had done abhorrent things with their body or just things that they thought that the scripture said they shouldn't do. Now, when the scripture says don't do something, it's because a loving God gave us scripture. Our culture today has elevated the psychological and diminished the physical. Therefore, the conclusion regarding particularly our sexuality is that it's just sex. It's just a physical activity. But it's not. Genesis 1, male and female were created. They were naked and they knew no shame. After sin, they felt naked and ashamed. There was this isolation, this disconnection, that sin had found a physical manifestation and they felt this shame. And over the course of human history that is still happening today, people are wrestling with sexual desires, not being their identity, but knowing that it's only caused pain in their lives. And when God says, save sex for marriage, what he's saying is this, is that type of intimacy is dangerous without a promise. It's dangerous without a promise. And as a kid, I was taught, you don't have sex. Why? Because God said not to. Why? Why did God say not to? I don't know. You just need to trust him. That was wrong. And if you were taught that, God does have a reason. Because he knows how powerful intimacy is. He knows what it is for the physical and the spiritual to be united and for that to be expressed in sex. And he says you need to be protected by promise. Some sort of promise. The promise of marriage. But people don't want that promise and the implications of that promise, but they do want sex. So if we can just diminish the physical, say it's just sex, while elevating the psychological, we've solved the problem, except that we've left a devastating effect upon people. Because you take that a next step, and what it does is it says everybody around you is an object. You can do or take whatever you want from them. They're a bundle of cells. They exist as those cells. You have this desire, you can take it from them. And you should, in some respects. See, that's one of the physical shames, is that many of us have experienced sexual abuse. I shouldn't say many of us. Many of you, I have not. You've experienced sexual abuse. Somebody who has taken advantage of your body because they didn't value the soul that's inside of it. And it's caused you a great deal of chaos and confusion. And for some, it just means I'm just going to not be my body and just give it over to anybody. But we know that that's just heartbreaking and heart-wrenching and destructive. And we do this whenever we're in the spectrum of sexual assault. And I feel the need to say this about pornography. If we're involving ourselves in pornography, we're involving ourselves in sexual abuse. Because the pornography culture is driven and fueled by sex trafficking. And every time you take advantage of someone by looking at them on the screen, whether they're complicit or not, you are assaulting them. You're objectifying them. But thanks be to God who removes our shame. The things we've done with our body, the things that have been done to our body, are restored. That one day there will be this glorified state. Yes, we'll have the scars, but we'll also have the healing. God can be trusted. God can be trusted with our physical afflictions. There is chronic pain that people experience in a way that seems totally unfair. Whether it be in their muscles, their joints, whether it be headaches. Maybe it's even just a cancer diagnosis, something that is pointing towards imminent death, that there is this affliction, there is this struggle, this physical struggle. And a lot of people would love to be freed from their bodies because their bodies cause them nothing but pain. God can be trusted with your physical afflictions because he says they are not chronic, they are temporary. They're temporary. Promise we see in 2 Corinthians 4:16, though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. That even as our bodies fall apart, again, it is pointing to a better day. That even as we struggle with pain, we do so hopefully, believing that because of Jesus' example and what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf, that there is resurrection after pain. I think about that in light of medical-assisted dying. In 2016, Canada introduced legislation that would make it possible for people to decide when they would like to die and how they would like to die. In British Columbia, our rates are double the rest of the country. Hundreds of people this last year in Salmon Arm chose to die because they didn't want to live with their bodies anymore. What's troubling about that is that I think many of them are doing without caring about, without worrying about what's going to happen to their soul after. And what the Bible says is that there's hope through suffering, that the suffering you endure will be redeemed, will be restored. You don't need to abandon the physical in your time. You can trust God with the timing. See, because God can be trusted with all things physical. Jesus understands it because the Word became flesh and we have seen his glory. When we think about our bodies and our souls, we need to think about them as possible, as just kind of trying to get them together to be united, not balanced, united. That we are embodied souls, that we are souls with body, and that as we cultivate our spiritual, we will see manifestations of that in the physical. That we think about our physical bodies when it comes to our spiritual realities. And that as we think about those things, our view of ourselves changes. Not only do we have peace with ourselves, we have hope for the future. Regardless of how we look and how we feel, there is always hope if we're willing to give ourselves to the God who said that our bodies are good, removed the destruction of death and the effects of sin so that we can live with that hope that one day we will be glorified, and we start by cultivating it now. We cultivate the spiritual in a physical way. A couple different ways we can do that. First of all, worship. Worship God in your body. Be thankful for the body that you have. Be thankful for all the ways that it points to eternity. Like, what does that mean? Here's what you don't like about yourself. What hurts is all pointing to a day where you will get the best body, the body that God intended for you, without the effects of sin and without the downfall of death. It will be yours. Let's worship him for it. And let's worship him with our bodies. Dare I say, Baptist church. Right? You know how Baptists like to worship? As little physically as possible. I would like to sit here I would like no one to tell me to stand. I would like to keep my eyes closed so I don't see people dancing. Raise your hands. Stand and sing. And if the music grabs you, move a little bit. Okay, don't be a distraction. Don't be a weirdo. Okay? Don't make it about you. But if you got to move, move. Because your soul's with bodies. Have fellowship with other people over a meal. Right? Over a glass of something other than coffee. For once, please. Again, the Baptists love this. My wedding, we didn't serve wine for toast. We had coffee. Because something happened and it doesn't matter. I'm a little resentful about it. I didn't even know until now that I was resentful about it. But, you know, eat a meal with a friend and call it divine. And do it more than just December 25th. How about this? Commune with God no matter how tired you are. Jesus, it says, got up early in the morning while it was still dark and he prayed. He cultivated his relationship with the Father and refused to let fatigue stop him from doing that. It's really easy to do that this time of year, to get up before it's dark, right? You came to church, it was like dark at 10:30 today, right? Cultivate the spiritual and do it in a physical way. Because of this, he who had no human attraction sought you out. There's nothing to attract us to Jesus in the physical sense but the spiritual. The Bible then says he was marred beyond human resemblance. Isaiah 52. That he was beaten for our transgressions, that he was bruised for our iniquities, that he didn't even look like a human being. Why? So that by his wounds we could be healed. Jesus' body was broken so that we could be made whole. Jesus was unmade so that we could be remade. Jesus was beaten beyond the point of human resemblance so that we could resemble what we were supposed to be as humans. That's the wonder of the incarnation. And I hope it allows you to feel peace with yourself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to accept these truths regardless of our insecurities, regardless of our limitations, regardless of our shame, regardless of our afflictions. Our bodies groan. They groan for your return, Lord Jesus. They groan for that day where the renewal will be complete, where the soul in its maturity will find a body that is perfect, the perfect housing for it. And we will exist worshiping you as complete humans in utter wholeness. Therefore, give us conviction when we obsess over our bodies too much. Give us conviction when we minimize our bodies too much. Give us grace to remind us that resurrection is not just even possible, but is actually a reality. You're moving us towards that day. We look forward to the day when you will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of your glorious body by the power that enables you to subject everything to yourself. And as we stand and as we sing and as our bodies commune with our souls today, we do so knowing that it is only because of what you, Lord Jesus, have done. In dying for our sin, in giving us new life, in indwelling us by your Holy Spirit, we are now united with you. That we are alive. And we want to sing because you've made that possible for us. In your name and for your glory we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. And let's sing.